All right, let's open up our Bibles. Well, you're already there. Psalm 33. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 33. I just want to read verses 11 and 12. Psalm 33, verse 11. These are the words of God. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Let's pray. Almighty God, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may behold the glory of Christ, submit ourselves to his righteous rule, and learn anew that blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Grant us humble, believing, and obedient hearts, that your church may shine as a faithful witness, and your kingdom advance throughout the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is the longest one I've ever written. 250, in light of the semi-quincentennial of American independence. 250, the necessity of belief in Christianity by the citizens of the state in order to secure and enjoy the blessings of God. I sort of went full Puritan mode on the title this morning. And our text there is Psalm 33:12. And so that is our subject this morning. Yesterday marked the semi-quincentennial, just a fancy word that means half of 500 years. Interesting way to phrase it. But it marked the semi-quincentennial anniversary of American independence. 250 years ago, on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed and ratified, marking a decisive and irreversible break with England and her tyrannical king. What most people don't realize is that 2 days before, on July 2nd, the Continental Congress had voted A on Richard Henry Lee's resolution, which sealed their fate. It was voted on in the 2nd, and essentially on the 4th, it was ratified. And within a year of that moment, the colonies had a new flag. It was represented by 13 stars set within the blue-colored firmament of the heavens. That's what the symbology is there. But up until 1781, they relentlessly fought the British to secure their freedom. And it was on October 19th, 1781, so just a few short years after the Declaration was signed, the Battle of Yorktown was won by the Continental Army, which was, of course, led by none other than the indispensable General George Washington. Now, we owe a great deal of debt to men like George Washington, a Christian man who stood valiantly on Christian principles, setting the so-called Presbyterian Revolt. Remember, that was, you can thank a Presbyterian every July 4th. That's what it was called. The War for Independence was the Presbyterian Revolt from those in England. And it set that moment apart, and it set it at odds with the atheistic French Revolution. So the checkered Christian history of America is certainly not something we can delve into this morning, and I don't intend to say much more than what I have just said. There are plenty of good books out there to avail yourself. My aim, rather, is to prayerfully call our nation back to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, by the way, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And as ruler of the kings of the earth, which is how Revelation frames it, it is our duty as the Christian church to press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. That's our motto here. That's our vision. That's what I mean, we see all of Christ for all of life. Well, how do we get there? What's our mission? That's the mission, to press those crown rights into every area of life. And of course, we do this first by repenting ourselves. The Christian should have no problem saying, repent with us. Not just you repent, but repent with us. So we always should be first in that particular line. Second, we call nations to obey this king, for he is their highest good. And then third, we pray, disciple, baptize, and teach them along the way. So this call is a noble and commendable act, and it's certainly appropriate given our current season of remembrance. But Psalm 33:12, if you'd like to put your attention there on the text, Psalm 33:12 reads, Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. There are three observations from this text that should draw our attention. First, that nations will, due to sin, serve false gods. Nations will, due to sin, serve false gods. Second, that those who serve false gods are not blessed or happy. Third, a nation that wishes to secure and enjoy the blessings of God must serve the one true God. And so those are our three main observations from the text. And we'll start first with this. It is evident that a nation or a people group will, due to the ruinous nature of sin, serve false gods. It is quite evident that due to sin, nations are capable of serving false gods. Let no man be surprised to learn that the treasonous activities of men against the triune God will always spill over into the public square. How else are we to explain the challenges we face today? When filthy hearts worship filthy gods, filthy political institutions will invariably arise. And this is because the political aspirations of men will only ever be as good as their religious commitments. The political aspirations of men, and everybody has those aspirations, and I don't mean just simply you desire to run for office. We're talking about nations collectively. They aspire to some sort of political organization, obviously the worst of which would be the atheistic communist paradigm. But those aspirations are only ever going to be as good as their religious commitments. In other words, when sinful people commit themselves to false gods, they bear fruit in accordance with this pledge. Politics and culture are downstream from religious commitments. All of that is downstream from your religious commitment. Whatever you are religiously committed to, what you believe to be the transcendent principle that guides everything else, that is what fuels everything else downstream. Cultural activities, things like art and the pursuit of science and knowledge and, you know, political organization, all of that is downstream from this fountainhead. This is what I'm committed to religiously. Jeremiah 2:5, they went far from me and walked after vanity and became vain. This is Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So downstream from commitments of the heart are the commitments of a nation. The individual flows into the collective. I love this quote from Augustine in The City of God. He said, a community is nothing else than a harmonious collection of individuals. So that's what we mean. There's the individual person is inherently connected to other individual persons, and you don't call them just a bunch of individuals. They are known as a community. It's a collection of people. Thus, politics reveal which God enjoys the worship and service of the collected people. That's the main argument. Politics reveals which God enjoys the worship and service of the people. Now, it's pretty obvious that our nation is fraught with the cancer of political polytheism. Many false gods are afforded space in the pantheon of American politics, except the Lordship of Christ, right? We can't have that guy. Anything else goes, but the minute you start talking about Jesus being Lord, well, we can't have a theocracy. Okay, but your God can have its theocracy. Here we are, right? Due to the disease of suicidal empathy, the Mohammedans, Mormons, atheists, and even the Eastern spiritualists have found inexorable respite in the United States. And as a result, these bramblebush groups have been afforded the opportunity to essentially flourish, thus creating a renewed pantheon in the town square. And curiously, American culture today is not entirely dissimilar to the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate would not acknowledge Jesus Christ to be a God, for in doing so, they would be brought to a point of no return. You see, Jesus Christ does not permit false gods. Zeus doesn't care about the other gods. You can have all of, in fact, Rome was quite fond of sort of blending a little bit of the Greek gods with the Roman gods, and everybody's just happy, you know, and delighted, so they think. But adopting Jesus Christ and letting him in the door of the pantheon, that was a challenge because Jesus claims total exclusivity. You're not permitted to have other gods. See, recognizing Jesus means the recognition of no one else. If you let Jesus in the door of the pantheon, the rest have to go. And the Roman Senate knew that. Rome knew it, which is why they couldn't cross that particular Rubicon. Now, from the Christian perspective, God has no intention of ever complying with other gods. He made himself very clear in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. He is entirely intolerant of false gods. That is who our God is. He does not comply with the demands of false gods, and certainly he does never complies with the demands of those who worship them. But I've gotten a bit too far ahead of myself. Nations cannot serve two masters, for they will love one and despise the other. The human heart is incapable of loving multiple gods. Jesus is quite clear about that. You cannot serve God and mammon. But the fallen human heart is incapable of loving the one true God. And so we have a predicament here. Not only can the heart not love and serve two masters, the heart in and of itself can't even serve the one it's supposed to. Because of the depravity of man, a sinful condition develops, one in which a religious vacuum develops, looking for some object to fill it. And it just so happens that their commitment ends with one object of affection. In other words, you can't serve all the gods in the pantheon. A nation cannot do that. Rome couldn't do it, and do we in America think we could do it any better? We cannot. Eventually, one object of affection will rule out. And it may be, you know, Allah for the Muslim. It may be some other god. And in fact, it may be the self for the atheist. The de facto condition of the fallen heart is such that it will always look for anyone and anything to satisfy it, so long as it is not the God who made it. That's the predicament of sin. Romans 1 is quite clear, verses 21 through 23. It's plain enough. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. When Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh," it is implied that a nation may choose, by virtue of its own sinful volition, not to have Yahweh as its God. So sinful hearts are always oriented towards false worship, right? That's the idea here. Everybody likes to pretend, well, I'm an irreligious person. Well, that just means you're really fancy in how you do your religion, because you think you're outside the box. Everyone, apart from Christ, every sinful heart is always oriented towards false worship. Reason and observation, coupled with biblical revelation, lead us to the conclusion that nations will always worship and serve a God. Nations will always worship and serve a God. The question is, which one? When nations choose to venerate and serve false gods, their judgment is sure. Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." So, first, nations will, because of sin, serve false God. Second, that those who serve false gods are not blessed or happy. And those nations who serve false gods are not happy. They're not blessed. Now, transgressors of the covenant cannot expect to find true happiness when they walk away from the blessed happiness that is Yahweh. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 explain that when God is abandoned, satisfaction, peace, and joy cannot be secured, for the only source of life and blessedness is Yahweh. Jeremiah says this, it's a well-known verse, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid and be devastated, declares Yahweh, for my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When the Lord of life is rejected, shall life and blessedness be the result? Psalm 16:2 confesses the truth. "Oh, my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. Outside of Christ, there is no good to be found. Any goodness in the world comes from him. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. God is the eternal fountainhead of all truth, all beauty, and all goodness. If one does not drink from this fountain, one does not have happiness. One does not have joy. As Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Where do you have strength? Joy in the Lord. Verse 4 continues in Psalm 16. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. David admits that the end for those who worship false gods will be ruin, pain, and destruction. Nations that serve false gods will give themselves to anything and everything but righteousness. They will serve their stomachs, their lusts, and their selfish desires every time. They will commit themselves to murders, theft, adulteries, and covetousness. Built within their legal framework will be partiality, unequal weights and measures, and fraud. Everything God hates in this situation, everything God hates will be promoted, and there will be no happiness. Remember Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people are glad, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. Edwards says it well, Jonathan Edwards, he says, unless you are the objects of the favor of God and the heirs of eternal life, you are truly in a miserable situation. Translation, if you don't have Jesus Christ and you are not serving him, you are a miserable creature. You will be compiling misery upon misery upon misery. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 affirms, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the multiplication of gods will be the multiplication of sorrows. The more false gods, the more sorrow, the more agony, the more misery you have. When men and nations indulge in the fickleness of autonomy, they have no peace, Isaiah says. There's no peace to be found. They roar like the sea, but they produce only refuse and mud. See, our nation has surely seen the fruit of false worship, rising crime, political hostility, skyrocketing sexual deviancy, and all of it is refuse and mud. It, as Isaiah says, it's the refuse and mud of idolatry. If we sow iniquity, what shall we have? As a nation, it's obviously true in your own life. If I'm continually sowing iniquity, do I expect to have a harvest of joy in my life? Do I expect to have a harvest of peace in my life? If I'm not sowing righteousness, why am I expecting righteousness? The same is true for the nation. If we sow sexual perversion, what shall we reap? Shall we expect that the murder of hundreds of millions of children in the womb ought to give us the favor of God? The allowance of all of this perversion in our streets, should we sow this debauchery and reap peace, order, and virtue? Where there is no vision, the people are out of control, Proverbs 29:18 says. And that's not a cute coffee mug for a mega church pastor. Where there is no vision, where there is no revelation of the law of God to the people to give them the moral orientation necessary to be orderly and virtuous, where that's not there, the Bible says the people are out of control. William Bridge said, God is the best friend and the worst enemy. He is the best friend you could ever have. But woe to those who are enemies of God, for he is the worst enemy. He is a wrathful enemy, a God of vengeance towards the wicked. The hands of the wicked will always ensnare themselves, and the proof is in the pudding. If it's true that, as Paul says in Galatians, if it's true that you reap what you sow, and all you see is the reaping of idolatry and wickedness, you have to ask your question, what are you planting in that field? that results in that. Third, the observation from the text is any nation that wishes to secure and enjoy the blessings of God must serve the one true God. So the psalmist says that the one true God's name is Yahweh. Yahweh is the self-existent absolute one. He is existence. He defines being as ultimate being. All existence, whether you're a plant, an animal, a human being, all existence is a derived existence. He is eternally existing. Everything that was made and created owes its creational identity to the fact that God simply is. He's self-existing. He is absolute. He revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, and he promises to be the all-sufficient leader of Israel in that moment. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. When he says his name is Yahweh, he's simply saying, I am the absolute one. I was never created. I was never made. In fact, everything that was made is mine, he says. So as such, we are promised that in this text, a nation wishing to secure and enjoy the blessings of God must be in covenant with this God, and they must serve him faithfully. Augustine says, one nation alone is truly happy, the one whose home is that heavenly city, which has chosen as Lord none other than its God. So when you have God, the true God, as your Lord, that is where the happiness is found. That is where the blessedness is found. So first, when you're talking about securing and enjoying God's blessings, how shall we secure this blessing? Psalm 16:11 promises, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. A nation wishing to procure God's blessing must first be a nation insistent on joining themselves to God. And not just God in the vague. I don't like when people talk about God vaguely in the public square. You have especially certain athletes or politicians and, you know, in God's name, and they just say God. Well, that you, I don't know who you're talking about. Be specific. There are a lot of gods in this pantheon. Which one? Point. Tell us. So we need to remember that we're talking about Yahweh God. We have to join ourselves to him. And nations do this by publicly expressing, which is covenanting together, their devotion to the one true God in both worship and government. Regarding worship, the covenant renewal worship is at the heart of biblical worship. Covenant renewal, what we believe to be a very biblical practice, isn't something you just invent. It was what it was in the Old Testament, and it is what it is in the New Testament as well. So each Lord's Day, the church gathers to honor the risen Christ. He was raised on that Sunday. We gather on Sunday. We gather ourselves to the word. We confess the word, sing the word, pray the word, preach the word, eat the word, and then we get sent out by the word to go do what he called us to do. So in worship, the people of God are reconsecrated by word, sacrament, and the Holy Spirit. For what? Priestly service in the world. God sets you apart to be a priest to your neighbor, to your nation. He sets you apart for that priestly calling to cultivate and keep the garden that you have been placed in charge of, just like Adam. So worship first. But a nation wishing to secure the blessings of God must be a nation organized in a biblical fashion. I love this quote from Noah Webster. He says, the moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible, end quote. See, a nation is blessed when the nation has Yahweh as its God. But this cannot be merely a name only. If I had it my way, the Constitution of the United States would start out with something like, Jesus Christ is Lord, next, you know. But here we are. So, but it can't just be merely a name only. Having the Lord Jesus Christ as the nation's God includes obedience to and the practice of his law. I'm shocked to see how many Christians despise the law of God. You'd have to rip out all of Psalm 119, the largest chapter in Scripture, mind you. You'd have to just rip that out of your Bibles if you don't say the things that David says. I'm up all night thinking about your law. It's glorious. It's precious. I find it to be not just intriguing in a rational sense, but I find it to be the object of my love and adoration. I love your law, your precepts. They're phenomenal. I'm modernizing the language, of course. We don't talk like that. Most Christians just don't talk like that. And you wonder why the nation has fell off into the ditch in many ways, morally. We don't talk like that. And we should speak like David speaks. In fact, the law of Yahweh is said to be, in Psalm 19:7, perfect, restoring the soul. No, the law is just, oh, God was so harsh in some of his penalties that he issued for certain crimes. And it's just really, we know much better now today. The death penalty for certain crimes, that's just immoral because they stand as judge over God's precious law. We don't talk about the law restoring the soul. We don't talk about the law being the object of your delight. The law is said to make the wise simple. It makes the hearts of men rejoice. It enlightens your eyes. Why does the law enlighten your eyes? What do you do with your eyes? We have to see the world correctly. The law of God helps you see the world correctly. Psalm 19, same passage, says that the law is more desirable than gold. It's more desirable than money. The Bible exhorts us in Psalm 105:45 to keep his statutes and observe his laws. And a man is blessed whose way is blameless, who walks, Psalm 119, verse 1, in the law of Yahweh. See, nations will always organize themselves in accordance with their religious proclivities. Thus, the blessed nation is the one organized around the law of Yahweh as revealed in Scripture. So that's how we secure the blessings of God. How we obtain them is by worship and adoration and obedience to his law. The gospel changes us, and then the gospel sends us, said Samuel Bolton, the Puritan. The law sends you to the gospel to be justified, but the gospel sends you right back to the law so that you can figure out how you're supposed to live. So we need law and we need gospel. So, second, how shall we enjoy the blessings of God? Well, we enjoy the blessings of God by glorifying God. We glorify God when we practice gratitude and thankfulness in our lives. Christians are, definitionally, people of gratitude. We bear the name of Christ. Are we not thankful for what he has done? Are we not eternally grateful for what he has done? He has done the great work of redemption, and we are thankful for it. That's really what Word and Sacrament is all about. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we are expressing gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life to me, your body broken, your blood poured out. Thank you. See, having been captivated by the gospel, the Christian nation's collective consciousness, shall we say, is fueled by thanksgiving. I think a nation is only as good as its level of gratitude to God. Would that our nation be humbled in repentance so that it can be built up in gratitude. Jonathan Edwards observes, he says, "How happy that people is whose God is the Lord, not only as this circumstance lays a foundation for their political good," which is true, there's political good to be had when we have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on, he says, "but especially as it lays the foundation for true virtue and piety, for peace and comfort here, and eternal happiness in the favor of God hereafter." Think about what happens to a people who are energized by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is inward virtue a thing, that inward virtue spills out into the rest of the world. You read the founding fathers and some of the things I There's in I forget the name of it now. It's Hillsdale College puts out a little thing quarterly, I think. And they were talking about how it is interesting that on July 4th, I forget the date, in the early 1800s, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams died on July 4th, which is way to go out on that, you know, on that note. Men who were there and active in the establishment of this independence thing fought and articulated so boldly all these things. They died on the 4th of July. But one of the things that was said at their funeral by John Quincy Adams, the son, was essentially, to the degree that you're going to hang on to these principles, that's how your country is going to go. If you forsake the principles, these men spoke of virtue. They spoke of these things, of providence, and they were quite adept at using these terms. They're all biblically rooted. If you reject those things, you have lost it. Not only have you lost the inward piety, the inward virtue, you've lost your political good, right? What was the lady who said to Ben Franklin when he was coming out and said, "What do we have, Mr. Franklin?" And he says, "A nation, if you can keep it, a republic, if you can keep it." That was the phrase, if you can keep it. Everyone knew that the political good was only going to be as good as the virtue and morality of the people. And where does virtue and morality come from? God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Securing and enjoying the blessing of God, which includes eternal happiness in God, requires a service of the living God rooted in worship and expressed in cultural and political institutions. A national blessing can only come from the gracious hand of God. So how shall we then live? The doctrine of election, Spurgeon makes this comment I thought was interesting. The doctrine of election is intimately involved in this text. Think of it this way: no nation can take Jesus Christ to be its God unless God first takes them to be his people. God always makes the first move. The whole psalm in Psalm 33, the whole psalm is about God's control of all creation. By the word, verse 6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Then he goes into the earth itself, the water, and he kind of expands out to the nations. He's talking about creation. Creation itself, with its laws and inevitable consistency, is the embodiment of God's faithfulness and loyalty to it. So you think about gravity, or you think about how the laws of nature work and the laws of creation work, and what you should be thinking, and this whole scientific revolution came as a result of people interested in what did God make and how does this work? Think of physics, mathematics, and all these sciences. Why do we pursue those things? Well, we're trying to wrap our heads around the fact that God is faithful to his creation. That's what motivates us to do science, to do the pursuit of knowledge. The fact that there's enough oxygen to go around tells us that God is faithful to his creation. And in exercising authority and jurisdiction, God shows himself to be a loyal God. That's what Psalm 33 is all about. He involves himself with creation. He's never tainted by it or held hostage to it. And he involves himself with the nations as their highest good. One scholar puts it this way: people should fear God because he spoke and it happened. He commanded and the world stood firm. Human beings find it difficult to speak words that will convince contemporaries or compel children to obey. But God's word is so powerful that he speaks into the void and all creation springs into being by the power of his voice. Because of this creative power, the psalmist says, because of this creative power, nations must serve the only true and living God. So their very existence can be traced to his divine hand. Nations that walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ are just a bunch of rebellious children. They don't care. Why should they? Because he made them. Why should they? Because he cares for them. He's giving their hearts are beating and they're breathing air because God cares. His divine hand is all over it. Now, Christianity is the only able immune system for a nation. It's the only able immune system for a nation. It is the Christian faith that provides the antibodies necessary to ward off the unjust and vain imaginations of men. When I go to South Africa and I see South Africa, which was very much Christianized, and you watch it unravel by communist fools, you know, you watch that unravel, and we go there, it's like almost like a glimpse into the future of this nation if we don't get things in line here. But when I go to South Africa and I see people are just terrified to their homes, you go into their houses and they have gates that they lock in different sections of the house because people will break in and they will rape and they will kill and they will steal. They'll kill you for your cell phone. Johannesburg, it's a mess. It's a horrible place. And it's all because they have rejected the living God. And we go there and we're ministering and preaching and we're saying, guys, there's a reason this is happening. And the way you fight back is the preaching of the gospel and vying for the town square with the law of God, which restores the soul. Christianity is the immune system of a nation. It only works that way. And when you reject Christ and you kick him out of the pantheon, when you kick him out of the town square, what is going to happen? Injustice will, in fact, be the law of the land. Trinitarian Orthodox Christianity, not the cults, not Talmudism, not Islam, not Eastern spiritualism. Orthodox Christianity, only Christianity, is the path to true blessedness and happiness. For there is only one God, the one revealed in history, the one revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the one revealed to us in his word. Shall a man secure God's blessing with a heart stained by sin? You see, until God adopts us into his grace, we have no possible way to secure and enjoy God's eternal pleasure. There's no possible way to have it. Virtue and piety is required to secure and enjoy God's blessing. And there's no virtue and there's no piety in worshiping false gods. There is this, I'm going to call it, there is a pernicious illusion that exists in our culture. And it's this idea that a nation can be at peace apart from Jesus Christ. So the idea is perpetuated by a neutral starting point. And here's the belief, okay? Jesus either, one, cares about politics, but is uninvolved, or two, he is quite comfortable living above the fray, not caring at all. Thus, he's largely unconcerned about what takes place. See, some mistakenly believe that Jesus cares, but is uninvolved, or he has no jurisdiction or authority. While others believe, well, he probably doesn't actually care about what goes on in Congress, and then he won't be involved as a result. That is the pernicious illusion that has plagued evangelicalism for a long, long time. Is Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, apathetic about the nations he bled for? Perish the thought. Furthermore, those who do not claim the Christian faith are convinced that not only does God not exist, they think that those who believe that he does exist, they think that those people ought not to have a say in it all anyway. I hear it time and time again. You want theocracy? Are you out of your mind? As they sit comfortably in their theocracy. In other words, all that to say, the public square will always be a battleground, and it's always going to come down to Christ or chaos, Christ or false gods, the lordship of Jesus Christ or the lordship of tyrannical men, right? Christ or Caesar. That's how it's always that way. It's been that way for 2,000 years. And it will continue to be that way. The choice is always a choice between covenantal blessing at the hand of God and covenantal cursing at the hand of God. Civil magistrates ought to protect and promote true religion based on the law word of God. And to do otherwise is to solicit the wrath of God. So, Church of Jesus Christ, a nation is happy when it's at peace with God. And it is only at peace with God when it serves God faithfully. We cannot expect to have a nation if the nation chooses its own way, says goodbye to Christ, we're out of here, we're doing something else. The need of the hour is the self-awakening prayers of God's people. And let me tell you, William Bridges puts it well, and this stirred my heart reading it this week. He said that prayer will never waken God that doth not waken yourselves. And that prayer will never stir and raise God that doth not stir and raise your own soul. The scripture says, arise, O God. So it's, why is God asleep? Are his people asleep? A prayer that doesn't wake you up, you think it's going to wake God up, he says? A prayer that doesn't stir you, you think that's going to stir the living God? See, America has been given tremendous blessings, all of which come from God's own providential hand. I've thought a lot about this lately in light of this 250th celebration. When I go to Africa, why do they love America so much? And usually when I'm preaching, I'll say, I love that you love America. You love the ideas. You love the ideas. A bunch of Europeans and other places, they're here for the World Cup right now. And it's fascinating to watch their testimony of America, realizing that their media lies about us to them. It's ubiquitous, it's everywhere. Europeans and Africans, and they're like, wow, America, like there is this sense of freedom. You know, I think there was a South African guy who was interviewed, and he said, I don't remember where he was, maybe a park, and he saw some women running by themselves, and he's like, I don't know that I've ever felt this secure in this moment. And you realize all of those things are rooted in Christ and what he gives us in his law. His law affords us things like property rights. His law affords things like a trial that's speedy, that's based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Name the thing you enjoy. Not necessarily talking about burgers and hot dogs, but on the 4th of July, when you think about things, what is it that you enjoy? What is it that sort of stirs you about America? The good stuff, that's Bible. That's Christian worldview. That's God's law. And so it's incredible to see how we have these blessings. And I will say that we have been given tremendous light. Yeah, I look at a place like Germany and think, you had Martin Luther. Europe had the Reformation, and they had all this light, and they said, no, we don't want it. And then you look at our nation, we've had all this light. Now, we've never been perfect, but we've had this light. What will we do with it? Will we walk in it? Will we commit to prayer? Will we commit to worship? Will we commit to the advancement of God's law among the nations? Isaiah prophesies that people are going to stream into Zion, which is the church, to, wow, your God is amazing. Look at his law. It's brilliant, because it is. See, God has blessed America. And if we as a nation do not commit to the work of repentance, to the practice of righteousness and holiness founded in Christ's gospel, then we will soon find ourselves on the receiving end of God's wrath. Because the interesting thing about celebrating yesterday and kind of the events leading up and even after, you think about, we actually deserve God's wrath here. We deserve it. The butchering of children, sexual deviancy, churches who don't know which way is up. We've got tremendous difficulties. And in that moment, you can both honor what the Lord has given, and you can be motivated and fueled by repentance. Because listen, when the choice is repentance or destruction, repentance is the clear choice. Christianity is required if a nation would secure and enjoy God's blessings. And once secured, the blessings must be enjoyed. And once enjoyed, they must be stewarded. And once stewarded, they must be defended. So may the Lord Jesus Christ draw this nation and all nations to himself. He is worthy. He is our greatest good. He is our highest aim. He is where happiness is found. May our prayers soar to the heavens. May our hearts be lifted up to him. Let us run to him, America, for he is waiting and he is not a miser. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you have done in our lives, Lord. We are grateful for what you have given us, and we pray for repentance for our nation. We pray that you would be kind and give us that. Lord, we don't deserve it. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your fury. We have spat upon those blessings you have given us in your law and in your gospel, and we pray that you would teach us the better path, the path to true piety, the true virtue, the righteousness and justice that you have called us to. You've called us to seek those things first. So would we be ever so diligent in doing so? Through Christ we pray, and amen.